Morning, everyone. I've brought the wrong glasses with me today. What that means is I'm going to keep doing... I did this before when I preached here. I have to keep doing that quite a lot. Man of a certain age, I suppose. Or I could just make up as I go along. And just don't worry about the notes. I think I'll stick to the notes, probably. It's safer that way. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 3. For the last couple of weeks, Eddie has opened up 2 Kings chapter 2 to us, and it's been a real blessing. And now we reach 2 Kings chapter 3. And this is a story, I suppose, about a king, Joram, and his adventures in going to battle. We read about some of his failings and some of their failings, and we read about the great miracle of God's provision to the Israelite people in the midst of his failings. And I suppose you could read this story and come away with some really sound moral guidance to kind of help you in your daily lives. You could read this story and come away thinking, oh, I've got a list now. I've got a list of things that I need to do to make sure that I'm on the right side of God. But we're going to find this morning as we travel through this story, this is a story about kings. But it's also actually a story about the King of Kings. Chapter 3 is at its heart an absolute gospel story. It's a story that points us, and we will get there, directly to the cross, directly to Jesus. So I wanted to say that as an intro, because I want you to keep that in mind as we hear it read to us this morning. So Debbie's going to come out. She's going to read to us the whole chapter, and then we'll dig in.
We're reading 2 Kings, chapter 3, which is on page 369 in your church Bibles. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour waters on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha, said to the king of Israel, "Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, block up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the king had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, there's a lot in that passage. That's a big, big story. Can we just pray before we dig into it? Lord God, we commit our minds and our hearts into your hands this morning as we look at your word. Lord, help us to see clearly and to hear clearly only what you have to say. Let everything not of you be forgotten, but everything that is of you remain. In Jesus' name, amen. This story is a bit of history repeating itself. So if you know Kings at all, and Eddie's been really brilliant in sort of scooting us around the books of the Kings and kind of jumping back and forwards and seeing the context, you'll remember in the last chapter of 1 Kings, the king of Israel, who was, at that time, was Ahab. Good, okay. They remember it. They are remembering, Eddie. Don't worry. Ahab, he went to war. And do you remember whose help he enlisted when he went to war? Jehoshaphat, yeah. Okay, good. Last time, though, in 1 Kings 22, when Jehoshaphat came into the picture, the very first thing he did was to say, well, let's have a chat with God about it first. Let's consult God, and then we'll decide. Of course, in that instance, they consulted God through the prophet Micaiah. Micaiah said, not a good idea to go to war. You will be defeated. They went anyway. And the result was Ahab got killed. Now, Joram, in this chapter, is one of the sons of Ahab. He's actually the brother of Ahaziah, who was in chapter 2. And Ahab, chapter 1, chapter 2, and Joram probably had that in his head. He probably had that in his mind, that he remembered his dad went to war, consulted God, got an answer he didn't like, and then the result was his dad died. So rather than consult God and listen to what God had to say, he buried his head in the sand and said, I've got this. I know what I need to do. I know exactly what I'm going to do. I have got a cunning plan. So he chatted with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he chatted with the king of Edom. So why did he do that? Adam, I've got a map for you. Yeah, look at that. It's a map. So let's just explain what's going on this map. You can see the arrow is drawn by me, very much so. Samaria, at the end of the arrow, is where Elisha was based, and it's also where Joram was based. There's a sort of capital city of Israel up in the north. They wanted to attack Moab, and we'll find out more about why later, which is sort of southeast of them, but it's the other side of the Jordan. And by far and away, the most sensible idea and the idea that Moab would be expecting would be for the Israelites to march across the Jordan through maybe Jericho, because in that area you've got a really lush valley and you pass over the river and you can have all the supplies you need, and by the time you arrive down in Moab, your army is refreshed and energized and ready for battle. So Joram thought, well, hang on a minute. If Moab are expecting us to come from the north, we will surprise them. We will come from the south. But in order to do that, he had to pass through Judah. And the king of Judah was Jehoshaphat. Hence, he needed his help because he needed a safe passage and he would pick him up on the way. And then he needs to pass through Edom. Hence, the king of Edom got involved in the mix as well. And he needed a safe passage through Edom. The problem is, Edom is a desert. It is dry and barren and brutal. It doesn't have the refreshment that Jericho and the River Jordan has. It is, there's nothing there to sustain an army. And we read, there's some very funny verses, by the way, in this passage that I love them so much. We read this the verse that says they marched around about 7 days. Now, that doesn't mean they marched around about seven-ish days. It means they went round in circles in the desert. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. So you see his cunning plan. It is a great plan in theory. But the problem with it is he never asked God whether it was a good plan. He never consulted with God. God might have said to him, that's fine, I'll sustain you, don't worry, you can keep going that way if you want. This is not about whether God approves of war. This is about whether you consult God about anything in the first place. So we're going to look at three people's stories, and then we're going to look at our story. We're going to look at Moab's story, how we got in this position in the first place. Then we're going to look at Joram's story and how he got to where he got to. Then we'll look at Elisha's story. Then we'll look at ours. So Moab was clearly subjugated to Israel at this point. Right? So we read very clearly that Moab had to pay a tribute of 100,000 sheep to Israel. 100,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. By the way, I'm jumping around my notes a bit here, but it feels appropriate. Do you know how many sheep there are in Wiltshire? Anyone got any idea? 6,000 sheep in Wiltshire? 60,000 sheep in Wiltshire? I'm taken by this, no one's got a clue. No. If you're reliably informed by ChatGPT, which is my second source of truth, there's 108,000 sheep in Wiltshire. So basically, this King Moab, who did look after sheep, the King of Moab had to pay Israel the whole of Wiltshire's collective sheep every single year, and then the whole of Wiltshire's sheep again, all of their wool. So it's an enormous amount that he owed. But why did he owe it? Where did it all come from? Well, if we skip back to the day of David, over a century before, we read in 2 Samuel, it's also elsewhere, that the Moabites became subject to David and that they brought him tribute. So at some point, David had attacked Moab and conquered it. And since then, for a long time, Moab and Israel had this relationship where Moab was subject to Israel. The question is why? Well, if you go back even further to Judges, we read the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So at one point, the shoe was on the other foot. At some point, the Israelites were actually subject to Moab. Now it had changed. And it says in Judges 3:15, the Israelites sent him, who is the leader of Moab, who is Ehud, is a man that they sent to Eglon, the king of Moab, as a tribute. So there was this tribute relationship going on, but on the other foot. And David was not happy that God's people had ever been subject to anyone other than God. So he was determined to make God's people his own. So the relationship changed. Now, as for the 100,000 sheep, we don't really know where that came from, right? So it doesn't say in Samuel or Judges, and ever since that day, Moab had to give 100,000 sheep to Israel. It doesn't say that. We only read about 100,000 sheep in 2 Kings 3 that we've just read about. But what we do read is a really interesting verse. And we have to go back to chapter 1, verse 1. I've not given much away, am I? It's on there. Chapter 1, verse 1. As soon as Ahab had died, chapter 1, verse 1, we open up this whole book by reading, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. And then in 3, verse 4, we read, now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 wool of rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against Israel. So I get a sense that the sheep is something that related to Ahab. I get a sense that as soon as Ahab died, Moab was like, I'm done. I'm done now. We can't keep this going. I mean, that's a heavy tribute. And so I'm speculating a bit here, aren't I? But I think that's probably where we're at. And so we find that this tribute has changed. And then after chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Kings goes on this little side quest where it starts to talk about the experiences of Ahaziah, and it starts to talk about the experiences of Elijah and Elisha. And then it comes back to the story, reminding us that Moab had rebelled. And rebellion led to Joram wanting to take some action. Now, Joram's story. As the king of Israel, Joram's role was to protect and lead the people of God. But the rebellion dented his pride. The rebellion diminished his power. And so he decided to take matters into his own hands. He had this cunning plan, which we've looked at already. And he enlisted the help of Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom to help get through to Moab. But the result was this week of going round and round in circles in the desert. As they marched through it with no clear direction, nowhere near enough provisions. They just got hungrier and hungrier and thirstier and thirstier and more lost. And Joram's first reaction was to blame God. Joram said, "What?" exclaimed the king of Israel. "Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab?" "No, Joram, he hasn't. You did that. You called the kings together because you had a plan. You didn't consult God at all. You led the army into the desert. You led them round and round in circles. You didn't pack enough water or food, and you did that. You're the one who led the army to be delivered straight into the hands of Moab." These 10 verses, the first 10 verses of chapter 3, paint a really familiar picture to us. Let me try and paint it clearly. We have a man who refuses to acknowledge God, to even recognize his existence, and in pride chooses independence. In his pride, chooses to go his own way with his own plan, believing himself to be the master of his own destiny, believing that he has got it covered. But ultimately, that man's plan, that man's dream, just led him round and round in circles. No direction, no guidance, hungry and thirsty for more. Hope diminished to the point at which it became non-existent. And as we read in that line there, the only thing Joram had to look forward to was death. That's all he could look forward to. He sat there facing the army thinking, right, well, I'm going to die now. That's all I've got. That's all we've got left. Is that a picture that sounds familiar to you? This is the picture of the human condition. This is a picture of you and me and everyone out there and everyone we will ever meet. When we refuse to acknowledge God's existence, we have no meaning, no purpose, no direction, no plan, no protection. We just wander around in circles thinking our plan is the best, but ultimately getting hungrier and thirstier for more. And what's more, when our plan doesn't succeed, we blame God. When our plan doesn't work, we blame God. Why, God, did you let that thing happen? Why, God, did you let me become sick? Why, God, did you let me lose my job? Why, God, did you let that person bully me? It must be your fault, or I'm going to ignore you completely. We blame God when he doesn't meet our plans, even though we didn't acknowledge him in the first place. That's life. That's what humans are like. That's the sinful nature. I hope you recognize that picture, because my question to you is, does it sound like someone you know? Shirley. Sounds like Shirley. Okay, great. Should we all just look at Shirley for the rest of the sermon? Let's not do that. I think it might be you, Lionel, actually. It looks like someone we know. Does it look like you? Does it look like you? Certainly, maybe how things were. Well, verse 11, things change. There's a lot going on from verse 11 with Elisha's connection. I want to say clearly, Elisha was based in Samaria, as was Joram, and clearly Elisha was with them at this point in time. So Elisha had journeyed with the army down here. I like to think that Elisha, because we know a bit about what Elisha's character is like, I like to think he's just hanging around in the back, just waiting to be asked. Guys, just ask, Come on. I know what I'm doing. I'm all right. I like to think he had a sneaky bottle of water behind him that he didn't tell anybody about. But whatever happened, he was there. And after calling for an emergency harpist, we've all got one of those, haven't we? He consulted with God on behalf of the Israelite nation. He connected with God. And the result of what Elisha did was incredible. Right? So God didn't just provide them enough water. He provided more water than they could possibly need. He didn't just give them just enough strength. He absolutely changed their lives in a moment. And they woke up the next morning and the whole land was filled with water. The whole land was full of water, God's amazing provision. Even in the midst of God's rejection, he showed he never rejects his people. Even in the middle of the moment where they had ignored him and gone their own way, God says, now you turn to me, I will show you that there is no limit to my grace. There is no limit to my provision. Not only will you be looked after, you will be treated like kings. And out there in the desert, I will perform miracles that bring refreshment to your soul, like of which you've never known. And he totally, totally turned the situation around. But what was really interesting, maybe a trick of the light, I would say almost certainly a God-inspired trick of the light. The Moabites people saw the water too, didn't they? But what did it look like? It just looked like blood. To them, I don't know, maybe it was the sunrise, maybe it was just their eyes had changed, maybe God was saying there's something more here. It looked like the land was filled with blood all around the army. And so Moab were like, they are weak. We can go fight them. We can go and attack them. They weren't weak, actually. They were strong. And Moab, in his arrogance and his pride and his own cunning plan, went to attack Israel and got annihilated. We find this incredible miracle. The people of Israel gained new life, refreshment, strength through the water that God provided, but victory through the blood. Victory through the blood. Life through the water, victory through the blood. Life through the water, but victory through the blood. Does this sound familiar? There's a lot of familiarities coming through here. Well, let's look at our story. Verse 1 to 10, in chapter 3, we've got a picture of the human condition. Our independence, ignoring God, going round in circles, hungry, thirsty, no hope. Verse 11 onwards, we've got a picture of grace. God's amazing miracle, life through the water, victory through the blood. It's not the only time that water and blood come together in the scripture. Turn with me, please, to John 19. John 19, those of you that know your Bible well enough will know that John 19 is talking about the crucifixion of our Lord. We're going straight to the cross here. And John 19, from verse 31, says this. Now, it was the day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. So that is a an act that will speed up the process of death. So if you're hanging on the cross and your legs are broken, you sink and you cause to bleed out quicker. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then the legs of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given his testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And the other scripture that says, they will look on the one they have pierced. We're very familiar with that passage. We're very familiar with that process. I've often heard it preached that when they pierce the side of Jesus, that is indeed proof of Jesus' death. That the fact that blood and water came out is a proof that Jesus was actually dead. And I suppose it is. You know, there's some medical thing. If you want to find out more about that, talk to a doctor. I'm not a doctor. I don't understand it. But there's some medical thing that means that the blood and water aren't mixed and they come out separate. Whatever. But it's more than that. There's more significance to that piercing than just proof of Jesus' death. Just as God brought water to quench the thirst of the Israelites, and that water brought new life, so it is with us. Right? So the Israelites would thirst again. That water's not going to keep them quenched forever. They're going to get thirsty again. But the water Jesus gives us, we will never thirst again. You remember these verses. They're very familiar. John chapter 4, Jesus answered to the lady who was talking to at the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. You will get thirsty again. Can we just flick up the next slide? Is that right? Slide 7. Indeed, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And in Revelation 7, John prophesies, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The water that flows from Jesus at the cross when he was pierced is our living water. It brings us soul refreshment. It quenches our thirst. It changes us. And it lasts forever. It's living water. It brings us new life. And look at the blood. Just like victory came to Israel through the blood that Moab saw, we too receive a victory through Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross for us. This is the victory over sin and the victory over death. The Israelites' victory was indeed temporary, right? It was short-lived, probably. But Jesus' victory is eternal. 1 Corinthians says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In our independent state, we reject and ignore God, increasing hunger and thirst and decreasing in hope. The only thing we have looked forward to is death. But that death is defeated. That death is defeated in him. In Jesus, we gain new life through living water, and the death which seemed our only conceivable destination is defeated, and now we will live with him for all eternity, and it will be wonderful. Thirst quenched, hunger satisfied, hope restored, new life given. You see how 2 Kings chapter 3 is a story about Joram. Ultimately, it's sort of about that. But it's also a living parable pointing us to Jesus Christ and the cross. Even though, as is often the case with Old Testament stories, it's incomplete. The story in chapter 3 is not complete. It is a guidance, it's a pointing towards grace. Only in Jesus is it complete. That's why Jesus says, I've come to complete the law. Because he makes all those incomplete stories and all those incomplete descriptions and pointings towards himself, he makes them all complete in himself. So where does this chapter leave us? Well, it leaves us at the cross. It leaves us at the cross to Jesus himself. I'm being really repetitive here. I'm going to say it again. Through the water that flowed from Jesus' side, we find life. And through the blood that flowed from Jesus' side, we find victory over sin and death. So it's quite fitting this morning that we come around the communion table. By the providence of God, he has brought us to the cross and he's brought us to the table where we remember the cross. But I just want to say a couple of things before we get to the communion table. One is this. Sometimes we come to church and it's communion and we think, am I worthy enough to take communion? And we have that moment, don't we, where we say, let's examine ourselves and see if there's any sin, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. The answer is no, you're not worthy enough to take communion. You're not. Only Jesus makes you worthy to take communion. And so this morning, if you're in a position where you don't know Jesus yet, like that, that you are living in that world of independence, ignoring the existence of God and hoping to go it alone with a cunning plan, but ultimately you're suffering a thirst for more and more. You're getting hungrier and hungrier. Come to the table. Come to the table for the first time and say, Lord Jesus, I need your water and I need your blood. But maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian. Some of us in the room will probably be Christians. Maybe you're a Christian and you maybe have been for decades, but you know that you still try to go it alone. You know that you still have that little independence, cheeky little imp inside you that tries to tear you away from communing with Jesus and take you away from the blood of victory and the water of life. Well, this is your chance to reset yourself, to confess your sin, and to open your hands and say, Lord, I need you. I need you. Because the water that flowed from Jesus and the blood that flowed from his side flowed from him to you. It didn't just spill on the floor. It is for you. It's for me as well, by the way. Okay. I'm going to pray and Adam's going to come and help us through communion. But let me just pray to God. Lord Jesus, we so want to thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you mostly, though, for the cross. We thank you, Lord, for what you did for us, lavishly pouring out your grace, as Ephesians says. Lavishly. That your Grace was poured out as water to refresh our souls and to bring us new life, and as blood in which we can celebrate the victory of Jesus over sin and death and live in that victory. Oh Lord, we thank you, we worship you, we love you. Lord, seal it in our hearts for your name. Amen.